All right, so we are continuing our study in the visions of God. We are in Revelation chapter 17. And I'm going to finish up that chapter, Lord willing, today. In the overall context of the book, chapter 17 and 18 are detailed expansions on information that we've already had. You know, of course, we talked about last week, we talked about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And it says very clearly in chapter 17, the last verse, this is this city, this woman is the great city that rules over the nations of the earth. So you know what it means. It means Rome. There is also, quite a description of her as the mother of harlots who seduced the nations and the kings around her into committing fornication, okay? And really, we're talking, I mean, there was a lot of physical sexual sin going on in the time period, but really what we're talking about here is, as opposed to being faithful to God, being faithful to someone else. So it's spiritual fornication in that sense. We're going to focus a little bit on the beast that the woman is sitting on. So if we remember in our the context here, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we should say, we've heard about that beast before. We heard about it in chapter 13. The beast that rose up out of the sea. Remember in the context, chapter 12, the glorious woman and the great red dragon. And the dragon, which it says is Satan, is that old serpent and Satan. The dragon tries to attack the woman, tries to swallow her child, which is Jesus, fails, tries to attack the woman directly, fails because God gives her two wings of a great eagle. She flies off into a place where she's protected. And then it says, and then it has a war in heaven with Michael and his angels. Fails. Right? He's already a three-time loser right there in the chapter. But he's enraged. And he says he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. Those who keep the commandments of Jesus and have the testimony of commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we know what's going on. Then in chapter 13, the dragon raises up his two allies, the sea beast and the earth beast. Both of them are aspects of Rome. And in fact, the harlot is an aspect of Rome. All these things are about Rome. And you know this from the context. We've spent lots of time on it. So the sea beast raises up and it says, it's got parts like a bear, parts like a leopard, and parts like a lion. Which, of course, references the beasts that were the representatives of the empires in the prophecies of Daniel, right? The Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires. And it has seven heads and 10 horns. And it has crowns. And it has names of blasphemy all over it. And in Daniel, we went back and looked at Daniel, and Daniel talked about, you know, if you looked at those, if you remember the order of the vision, this is the first vision where Nebuchadnezzar envisioned this great statue, right? Head of gold, which Daniel said, that's you, that's your empire, that's the Babylonian empire. The chest and arms of silver, which was the Medo-Persian empire, the one that would come after the Babylonian empire, and historically that came true, and wasn't quite as glorious, but was still pretty glorious. And then the belly and thighs of bronze, which was the Greek empire, Alexander the Great came and took over. And then the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And then when Daniel describes, when Daniel's visions use beasts to describe these, he says the Babylonian kingdom is a lion, Medo-Persian is a bear with the three ribs in its mouth kind of hiked up on one side because it was kind of an unbalanced kingdom. The leopard with the four wings. And then a great beast with 10 horns. That's all we know about it, right? It's not described there. It says it had 10 horns. And it said one of the horns uprooted three other ones. And we talked about that before when we were back in chapter 13 when these beasts first came up. Well, now we're at this point again where we're talking about this same beast. Seven heads and ten horns, right? It's a scarlet beast. On this beast, Rome, as the mother of harlot, rides. Okay? So that's where we're at in the book. And so it's critical here and an absolute constant source of disagreement and speculation for 2,000 years, pretty much. This is where you will get so many different opinions from scholars, critics, churches, religious churches, all kinds of different doctrines, because this section that we're going to study right now, okay, gives us the most solid clue about when particularly this book was written. We're going to talk a little bit about the various theories about when the book of Revelation was written, because there's a lot of disagreement on it. But, you know, we talked about this when we started out the book. We started saying, okay, look, what are the major interpretations of Revelation? Right? So there's several major ones. The one that everybody knows, because it's the one that gets popularized all the time, is the futurist version. That, you know, there's going to be a great rapture, there's going to be great tribulation, all these monsters and all these scenes of great battles and all these things are going to really be real physical things, and they're going to happen somewhere in the future. And we know they're going to happen in the future because if they're really real, we would have known it, right? If they had already happened, everybody would have known, because there's no way to get around that. And then there's the rapture and the tribulation and the thousand-year reign on earth and a whole bunch of stuff like that. That's the futurist view. Okay, then there's the kind of 80-70 view that says the people who believe this say that everything is all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 80-70. It's about, you know, so Revelation had to be written before that time. This is what they argue. And everything it's talking about, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is Jerusalem to them. Anywhere where we have found references that were clear that it was Rome, they try to make Jerusalem. Okay, and so that's their kind of view. And then there's a whole range of views in between those two. But the thing that's really critical, we're going to spend some time on this today, is understanding the reason why it's important to understand where this fits, is that John is told by the angel directly, when this beast is described, he says, the seven heads are seven kings. First of all, he says, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And they're also seven kings. So we have this figure that's being used twice. But he says, there are seven kings. And then he says, five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And then there's going to be another one who is an eighth, who is of the seven. You know, so there's five heads, but there's this other one that's going to show up. And so figuring out what the time frame is that these things are referenced is absolutely critical to everybody's theory of understanding the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's absolutely critical. If you don't, you know, the only other theory is it doesn't matter to anything. It's, you know, there's no specific references here. This is all about God being, you know, God's people being victorious, which you could argue, okay, that is the big message of the book. God's people win. But there's too many references in here. So, what do we know about these? Let's read the text. What do we know about these heads? Let's take a look at it. So he carried me away in the spirit, verse 3. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, if we go back to 13:1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. I mean, so this is you know, the same description. A beast, seven heads, ten horns. One says they have crowns, the other one doesn't worry about crowns. They both say, hey, it's full of names of blasphemy. Okay? So we're definitely talking about the same thing. It's clear from chapter 13 we're talking about the Roman Empire. This is the dragon pulling up his strongest ally. The Roman Empire is a government. The beast comes up from the earth as the cult of emperor worship, right? Looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon, causes everybody to worship the first beast, Okay? Now, we're going to go, let's go back to, let's go back to 17. And let's read a little bit more about this. So we talked about the woman, Babylon the Great, who's riding on her. She's dressed like a harlot. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And it says she's that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And so now verse 7, so John's looking at, you know, this whole scene of this monster with this harlot on him, and he's kind of amazed. And verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns." Now, anytime an angel shows up and says, "I'm going to explain," what should we assume? Yeah, and then he's going to explain it. And then what he says is right. So, you know, if the angel shows up and says, "Let me explain," and we saw this a couple of times. You know, you remember in Ezekiel, we had this happen a couple of times where Ezekiel's watching something, and then one of the angels or one of the people, like the guy with the ink horn, says, "Okay, well, what do you think this means, Ezekiel?" And he says, "You know, I don't know." Right? How many times have we heard that? John did the same thing. There's a couple of situations in Revelation where John says, "You know."
There's a reason it's called Revelation.
Right. It's about revealing. It's about explaining and opening up. And so this angel says, okay, John, I'm going to tell you. Now, this is a pretty amazing sight. He says, you know, "I understand, but I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to tell you the mystery." And he tells him. So here it is. "The beast that you saw," the big red beast, 7 heads, "was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." So you've got this discussion. So there's something about, what does it mean that the beast was and is not and yet is? Now, if you just looked at that, you'd kind of go, I don't know, it could mean a lot of things. But we just read it in chapter 13. Let's go back to chapter 13.
"The beast was active. The beast is not active as it once was, but still exists."
So, and you're right on it. So, verse 3 of chapter 13. Now, he just talked about the beast. 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay? "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast?'" So there's something we know about these 7 heads. One of them received a mortal wound. There's another place where it says he received the mortal wound by a sword and did live. We'll talk about that a little later. Now, if you're a head and you receive a mortal wound, first of all, what's a mortal wound? What does it mean if something's a mortal wound?
It'll kill you.
You're going to die, right? This isn't a scratch. This isn't go to the ER, get some stitches, you'll be okay. This is mortal. That means you will die. So now, if you're a head, what kind of a mortal wound might you have if you're a head?
Big old.
The first thing is cut them off, right? You cut the head off. I mean, one way or the other, this head, and I'm just going to pick one of them, this head has a mortal wound. Okay? But it still has to say about the mortal wound, who had a mortal wound, but did live. Okay? So that's another clue. So whatever these mean, there, am I in the right place? Yeah, I can't use him. I need to put him in order here. I'm going to use the other one next to him. Okay, whatever it means, we've got this notion of one of them's had a mortal wound, but it looks like it's healed. And because of that, everyone's marveling, going, "Ooh, who is like the beast?" Now, let's go back to 17. Okay. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings," and he starts talking about the kings. As I said last time, any time the scripture says, here's mine who has wisdom, or here's a mystery, or let him who has ears, let him hear, or anything like that, those are clues that you need to pay close attention. And when it says, this is a mystery and I'm about to tell it to you, you should really, your ears should perk up. Okay? It's saying it's not obvious. This is not just written in the open. It's written in, you know, some people like to say a lot of Revelation was written in code. Because if, you know, you had a copy of this book laying in your house, the Romans knock on your door and they say, you know, we're going to search your house. And they come up with this, what would they say? If it said, we're talking here about Caesar and Rome, and we're talking about how God's going to destroy Rome. Guess what would happen? Yeah. That, you know, one of the problems with this whole, I mean, obviously when the scripture says, here's a mystery, and it is written in symbols, there is an aspect of that code to it. But you know what? One of the problems with that whole thought about, oh, so if the Christian got caught, he might have the book on him. What's the first thing they did with Christians when they caught them? They didn't search them for what books they had on them.
They put chains on them.
No, the first thing they did is they said, let me see your little writing, or do you have the mark that says that you're a loyal Roman citizen, that you have worshipped Caesar? And if you don't have it, I'll ask you, tell me that Caesar is Lord. That's the first thing they did, and that's how they caught him. So it wasn't like Christians were trying to hide what they believed, and so you need a book in code. But there were things written in that book that were not meant for everybody to just understand on the surface. Okay, so here we go. Here is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, and they are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not, he himself also is the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. So now we just had this discussion up here. It said, okay, the beast you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Verse 8, and down here it says, and the beast that was and is not, himself is also an eighth, that is of the seven, is going to perdition. So we're talking about the same thing. So we know something going on here. So, first let's focus on verse 10. There are also seven kings. The seven heads represent seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must be there a short space. The beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth. So there is an eighth. So there's a seven, and then there's an eighth. Now, let's put all this together. Historically, the first emperor of Rome, not the first guy to call himself Caesar. Julius did call himself Caesar, but he was not an emperor. The Rome was still operated as a republic. The first emperor of Rome was Augustus, 27 BC to 14 AD. Tiberius, 14 to 37. Gaius, also called Caligula, 37 to 41. Claudius, which we read about in the book of Acts, right? Because that's where we run across Priscilla and Aquila. How did Priscilla and Aquila bump into Paul in Corinth? Because Claudius had kicked them all out of Rome. Right? It says right there in the book of Acts. You got Nero, 54 to 68. And then you have that period of time, remember we discussed this back in chapter 13, where there was civil war. And every, you know, of all the groups of legions, of all the groups of the Roman army, each of the generals decided that they were going to be Caesar. And so in their little part, they were declared Caesar. And there was civil war for a year and a half, 2 years. You had Galba, Otto, Vitellius, and Vespasian all fighting it out. Okay? Galba, Otto, and Vitellius all died. Either were murdered or committed suicide. Vespasian ends up winning out. And in Daniel, when it talks about the ten horns, we talked about this difference. He's actually talking about that succession. When John talks about the beast that has seven horns, he's not even worried about these guys, because basically it was civil war. No one had actually become the official world global emperor of Rome until Vespasian. Then Titus, his son, of course, now remember, Nero ordered the destruction of Jerusalem. Nero died. Vespasian was on his way. He had Jerusalem surrounded. He was attacking Jerusalem. And then he gets word that Nero died. And so he beats it back to Rome to become emperor. And there's this period of civil war, right? He leaves his son, Titus, to finish the job of destroying Jerusalem, which Titus does in 70 AD. But this started a dynasty. So Vespasian took over. Vespasian became emperor. He was emperor from 69 to 79. When he died, his son Titus, the same Titus that destroyed Jerusalem, became emperor, but he only lived for 2 years. And he died. Then Domitian, who was Titus's brother, the son of Vespasian, took over, and he was emperor for 15 years, 81 to 96. Now, what's important about all this is when John is told, these are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come, and when he comes, he's going to come for a short space, and then there's going to be an eighth, and he's like the beast whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, this is, I'm pulling all this together. Now let's take a look at this. If we were going to put names, if we're going to put names on these critters, let me see, I've got to find the right order, right? I got four, he's number five. I still have this wrong. Okay. So if we're going to put names on these critters, I'm going to start naming them here. We're going to do Augustus, Tiberius, because we know something when John, you know, whenever the book was written, five kings had fallen. One, two, three, four, five. Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero. Five had fallen. Okay? Dead, 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 dead. One is. Well, who's the next king in line? Vespasian. Okay? And the seventh, when he comes, he must continue a short space. He only lived 2 years. Titus. That is probably the clearest clue we have about exactly when the book was written. When John got this description, remember, because we see it all through the book, there's lots of times where an angel says, write. Or when Jesus says, John, write. He's commanded to write down. When he is receiving this revelation, this verse that says, there's seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. When he actually hears those words, because of it, you can look at the way it's written, it is talking about the situation at the time. So if you look at the situation at the time, five have fallen, one is, one has not yet come, and when he comes, it's just going to be a little space. And then there's going to be this eighth. We'll talk about the eighth in a minute. So if that understanding is true, right, if that explanation is true, we're talking about the time period of the reign of Vespasian when John's hearing the book. Now this runs counter to a lot of people's explanation of when the book was written. In fact, earlier in this series, I told you myself, I said, you know, more than likely the book was written in what? The 90s? Now, why is that? What's the evidence for that? Because nobody really knows. I mean, there's no like, you know, you open up a book today and what do you find? Copyright date, such and such, right? You see what date it's on. They didn't do that back then. So how do you know? And what's the alternative evidence? So the other piece, I'm going to read you a little piece here. Let me see where I have it. Okay, so like I said, history is written by the victors, right, or at least the survivors. When you talk about history of the church, after the New Testament, okay, the New Testament's inspired, we can trust that. After that, after the end of the first century, when you get into the second and third and fourth centuries, there's lots of people writing. Yeah, I've read some of it. Remember Tertullian? I read you some of Tertullian. There's another guy who's very famous. His name is Eusebius. And Eusebius lived from 260 to 340 AD. So he's already into the third century. Okay, he's 100, he's 100, 200 years now from the time of the apostles. And he was called kind of, he was kind of the first church historian. His writings, which survived, and remember, there are lots and lots of writings that didn't survive, so it's hard to tell, right? Who was, you know, was this the only person who was writing about the history of the church, or was it just the one that happened to make it through the fires in the Middle Ages? Eusebius wrote about looking back at the history of the church from the first century up. In the process of his writing, he wrote this. In the persecution under in this persecution, he's talking about the time period under Domitian, it was handed down by tradition that the apostle and evangelist John, who was yet living, in consequence of his testimony to the divine word, was condemned to dwell in the Isle of Patmos. Irenaeus, indeed, in his fifth book, Against the Heresies, speaks in the following manner respecting him. So here's Eusebius, who lives in the 3rd century, quoting Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century. Irenaeus lived about the same time as Tertullian. And of course, all of these are just men's writings, they're not scripture, so we have to look at them, take them, and analyze them. Irenaeus says, quote, by Eusebius, if, however, it were necessary to proclaim the name of the Antichrist, is the context, it would have been declared by him who saw the revelation, for it is not long since it was seen, but almost in our own generation, at the close of Domitian's reign. So Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century, is talking about, he's talking about the revelation of John, right? And they're talking in particular about the the number of the beast and the name, 666, and what does it mean and who's it referring to. And he says, this book appeared, it appeared, well, he didn't say this book, he said, it would have been declared by him who saw the revelation, so that's John, for it is not long since it was seen, but almost in our own generation, at the close of Domitian's reign. That is the only real evidence that everybody quotes and says, oh, when was the close of Domitian's reign? 81 to 96. So when you say the book of Revelation was likely written at the end of the first century, this is your evidence, right here. A guy in the 3rd century quoting a guy from the 2nd century. Now, the problem with some of this is the language is ambiguous. Notice it says, for it is not long since it was seen. What's the it?
Revelation.
Is it the, well, it could be the book. But if you look at it, let me read the context again. If it were necessary for him to proclaim the name of the Antichrist in context, it would have been declared by him who saw the revelation, for it is not long since it was seen, but almost in our own generation. The thing is, the it in English, we would say that's not a human. But in Greek, it's not that way. So the it could mean John. It's just been a little while since we saw John. Or it could be, it's just been a little while since we saw this book. And it's ambiguous. We don't know. Now, the other thing we know about Irenaeus is supposed to have been a disciple of Polycarp. Do you remember who Polycarp was? Polycarp was the guy who supposedly, historically, knew John, was a disciple of John the Revelator, right? The Apostle John. So this is how they connect all these dots. Now, that's the evidence. Now, again, these are writings by men, they're not scripture. And you have to balance the other things they wrote. For instance, Irenaeus wrote a large volume on against Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy in the New Testament church. John talks about it in his letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. The Nicolaitans probably were Gnostics, right? Gnosticism was a doctrine that said, if you're really, really spiritual, then you're going to get the really secret knowledge, and you're going to be really even more spiritual. And there's this whole thing about secret knowledge that they had, in Irenaeus' writings, apparently the Gnostics by that time claimed that they had oral tradition direct from Jesus that was equal to or greater than the written word. Now, how often have we heard that? Even today.
They're still taught by the denominations. Unless you're saved, you're not illuminated and you don't understand the scripture.
Right, and that God's going to give you a special witness, a special word, a special something, and so you don't have to worry about the Bible because the Spirit told you directly. This has been going on forever. Gnosticism is still alive and well today. There's not a church of the Gnostics, but anywhere that you have a group that says, oh, yeah, I know the Bible's there, but we have special revelation from God. Okay, who would you count in that camp? Well, the Mormons are a real clear example, bald-faced example, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses fall into that camp because they say, oh, we've got these special guys up in Brooklyn, and they are the only ones who are really, you know, able to interpret the Word of God properly. You have the Catholics who said the same thing in the 3rd century. In fact, Arrhenius even wrote about it. Arrhenius argued, Arrhenius had a lot of false teaching in what he wrote. One of the things he wrote was he established this doctrine of the Mother of God, that Mary was involved in salvation and kind of started the ball rolling for the worship of Mary. Yeah.
Isn't it the fact that some congregations, like the Methodists,
yeah,
they had a branch from the Catholic?
Yeah, it was a Protestant group that branched, but it branched off of Catholicism, yes.
Okay, I thought so. Okay.
Yeah. So you'll have this in lots of different ones. Even the modern Pentecostal movements, what do they say? The leaders of those groups, they claim to get special direct revelation from God. Right? That's more important because it's given right to them than even the written word. So if they say something, the Bible says something different, then they go, oh, but I've got special knowledge, right? So this is the kind of thing that they're talking about. Now, so the problem with it being here, if the book of Revelation was not given, now notice it just says it appeared. In Arrhenius' quote, it appeared, which means people saw it. It doesn't mean that it never existed prior to that, it just means that it appeared. How long did it take these books to be copied and move around for everybody to get them?
Wow. Years.
Decades, in a lot of cases. By the end of the first century, remember we studied this a couple years ago, we had that class on the origin of the scriptures, how we got the Bible, we looked at all the different manuscript evidence and how things were written over time. It took decades for all the Christians in the whole region to get a copy of all of the New Testament books. Decades. Right? They didn't have photocopies, they didn't have Barnes & Noble, they didn't have Amazon. Right? Someone had to sit down and copy it, who could read, read it, copy it, and take a copy to someone and give it to them, and that copy had to survive to get copied to other people.
It had to be copied correctly also.
Yeah, and of course they worried about that, and their variations, we've noticed that there's some little errors, and there's little problems, like they run out of paper, and so they start on the next page, and then the next page gets lost. I mean, there's some things like that happen.
We have many, many copies of those manuscripts.
Thousands and thousands. And that's one of the things that gives us security in knowing that we have God's Word, right, is that there were many thousands of copies. And for the thousands that we have, there were many thousands more that didn't make it. So people were making copies of the Scripture like crazy and handing them out. But it took a while. So, let's get back to this so I can finish this up on this piece. So, if somehow or another the revelation was not written until Domitian's time, then that would make the one that is, the king that is, Domitian. Okay? The problem with that, of course, is then you have to figure out how the five has fallen, because six had fallen. So you run into a problem. And then you have this problem about what happens, the one that's going to come, and the eighth, and who's the eighth. And you get into all these problems. The cleanest way of looking at this, as far as how it all fits together, is that when he says five have fallen, we know who that is. The fifth was Nero. One is Vespasian. The next one that's going to live for a short time was Titus. And then when he talks about the eighth, there's a lot of good reasoning to say why the eighth has to be Domitian. So we're going to read on that. So, verse 11, the beast that was and is not. Now remember he said the beast that had the deadly wound, right? He was, he is not, and yet is. He himself is also the eighth and is of the seven. Now if you're of the seven and all these sevens are emperors of Rome, what would you expect the eighth to be? An emperor of Rome. If you are particularly called out, and said, there was a beast, And from a Christian perspective, okay, you got the beast who persecutes. What did the beast do? The earth beast and sea beast, what did they do? Their job was to persecute Christians, to try to exterminate the church. Nero was the first emperor to really take off and do that. But he died. And remember we talked about the Nero resurrection myths? That there were at least three guys over the next several years right after Nero died that showed up saying, I'm Nero, I'm back. Right? And tried to take over. And they all got killed. If he's the beast that had the mortal wound, but there was, remember, the mortal wound who lived. Here's Vespasian. Vespasian and Titus, neither one were into being called gods. They didn't personally command worship as gods. Okay? Nero did, and Domitian did. And Domitian, and in fact, Vespasian and Titus were not that interested in persecuting Christians. I mean, there was still persecution going on, because when, first of all, they didn't have the internet, they didn't tell everybody overnight, stop. They didn't tell them to stop persecuting Christians. The kings of the provinces continued persecuting Christians, some worse than others, okay, throughout this whole time period. But the point is, if Vespasian is the king that is, the next one is going to be there for a short time. That fits Titus just right. And that's the end of the seven. And then he says, let's read it. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. So there's an eighth. There's an eighth head. But he says it's an eighth, but it's the one that was and is not. It's another really interesting piece of evidence. So in other words, how is Nero and Domitian alike? That's the hypothesis. If this is correct, we ought to see a lot of connections between Nero and Domitian. It's also interesting, by the way, one of Nero's names was Domitius. It's just an interesting connection. A lot of these guys were named after, you know, the dynasty. They had names, you know, like the kings. You know, how many King Charles have we had? Right, we've had a bunch. How many King Henrys did we have? We had a bunch. Because they name after them. But Nero was a persecutor of Christians, intense persecutor. Domitian was an intense persecutor. In between them, there really wasn't. Nero said, I'm a god, you'll worship me as God. Domitian said, I'm a god, you'll worship me as God. In between there wasn't. Right? And really, Domitian kicked off the period of persecution that was going to last, you know, through the next couple hundred years until Rome was destroyed. So, the other thing is, Tertullian, and again, I will continue, I do quote Tertullian, I haven't read all of his works, I can't say everything he wrote was true, because the only way you can check it's true is what the Bible says. But Tertullian makes an interesting reference to Domitian. Tertullian wrote 100 years after Domitian. He said Domitian was a limb or an arm of the bloody Nero. He was talking about the history, and he was saying Nero started the persecution, and then later there was Domitian, the emperor, and he was like an arm of Nero. Now, during this whole time, what did you say? You got the beast that wasn't and then is. You've got he was, is not, and yet will come again. You've got the Nero resurrection myths going on. And then you have Tertullian 100 years later saying, yeah, it was just like Nero rose from the dead because of what he did, because Domitian persecuted Christians. So when you pull all that together, and I guarantee you, there are as many opinions about the interpretation of this as you can find pages on the internet, probably. But from my study and my understanding of it, when you pull all this together, the cleanest way of looking at it is five have fallen, that's Nero. One is, that's Vespasian. Then Titus is the one to come after. And then the eighth, which is like Nero, is talking about Domitian. That means that when John heard this book being dictated to him, he was living in the time of Vespasian. Okay? Now we only have a few little references here and there. We have some references of when there's some people that say, oh, you know, Nero banished John to Patmos. Some people say, no, it was Domitian. But if you look at their evidence, it's all conjectures off of these writings by people, you know, someone 300 years later quoting someone from 200 years later who kind of heard it from one of their, you know, great uncles at church one day. I mean, that's basically all we have for the details. So we don't really know. But the cleanest thing that makes sense is John's hearing it here in Vespasian's time. And that fits with the history, that fits with the progress of the Roman emperors. It also fits with the nature of Domitian's reign, because he was the one that really kicked it into high gear. Now, I'm going to have to wait next time to cover the 10 kings, because we're already out of time. All right, we'll see if we can get through 17 next time. Thank you.